Hello, friends. Welcome into Unpacking the Gospel. Mike Allen here with my good friend Lavinia Spirito. We are soldiering on through the season of Lent, and we are in the fifth Sunday of Lent, and our gospel reading for today will be taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. If you have a Bible or a New Testament nearby, you can follow along. As I said, we're moving our way through Lent, and of course, the next Sunday will be at Passion Sunday and then into Holy Week, and we're praying for you. Please pray for us that we finish Lent well.
Amen.
This passage, Lavinia, before we jump into the meat of it, is an interesting one because just about any Bible that you pick up, you'll see an asterisk or a note next to this passage that indicates that the oldest New Testament manuscripts do not include this text. And so there's a lot of doubt about whether it was originally part of the written Gospel of John. Now, to be clear, the church does recognize it as part of the canon, and it's obviously a very ancient text. Mm-hmm. But what do you make of that idea that it's not part of the original Gospel of John?
Well, you know, to me, the dispositive feature as you just mentioned, the canonicity of this passage. If the church, if it made it into the Gospel of John as presented in the list that were approved at the councils in the late 4th century as dispositive, that's all that matters. I mean, you know, whether it was originally a part or whether it was part of an oral tradition that made it later into the Book of John, that kind of doesn't matter. As long as it's, you know, I consider it equally inspired whenever it made it into the, you know, into John. Mm-hmm. That's just my answer.
Absolutely. And I will say that the scholars are right when they say it does feel a little shoehorned mm-hmm. in terms of where it fits within the mm-hmm. text. But it is the canon, and of course we receive it as such. And it's maybe a good time to point out that really the distinctive problem with the idea of sola scriptura, mm-hmm. scripture alone, is that no matter how you slice it, you're dependent on an authority outside scripture
yeah.
to even know what's in scripture to begin with.
Absolutely. I mean, that's why, you know, thankfully the deposit of the Catholic faith sits on the three legs of the famous stool. We have scripture, of course, but then we also have the teaching magisterium of the church, and we have the oral sacred tradition from which probably this story emerged very, 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 very early on in order to be then reduced to writing and put wherever it was put. So, you know, I mean, I have no problem with that.
It's a very fascinating, of course, and well-known text. In this, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, but early in the morning he arrived in the temple area. Now, this is, I think, the only reference in the Gospels outside of Passion Week for any reference to the Mount of Olives. So Jesus is in the Mount of Olives, and he goes to the temple area, and people start coming to him, and he sits down and teaches them, which is a dangerous move for him because he already has opponents and those who are seeking his demise and who oppose him in Jerusalem.
And elsewhere, for example, I'm trying to remember elsewhere. Of course, in Luke 4, when he takes the scroll from the attendant in the synagogue in Nazareth, and he reads the passage from Isaiah, and then he says, "This day in your presence, these things have been fulfilled." And then he sits down and teaches. That was an authoritative stance that was taken by teachers. They wouldn't stand up to teach. They would sit down to teach. So that's pretty important, too.
Absolutely. So it speaks of an authority, an intrinsic authority in his very nature. And then the scribes and the Pharisees bring a woman who has been caught in adultery and made her stand in the middle. Now, I want to pause here for just a minute. So basically it's saying she was caught in the very act mm-hmm. of adultery.
Mm-hmm.
The initial question is, it takes two to tango. Where's the man?
Mm-hmm. Well, that's fairly typical, though. Sorry, you're asking the wrong person here. I think, obviously, you know, the distinct patriarchal stamp of of that particular situation. I mean, even in Susanna and the, you know, remember that whole passage
in the book of Daniel,
right? Susanna caught in the act of adultery. Well, okay, where's the other guy, you know? And even the stoning penalties, you know, when you look at the books of Leviticus, especially with the prescriptive laws, usually the people who get it the most are the women, You know, so, you know, for better or for worse, that's what's going on there. You know, again, we also know, like, how she was caught in the act. Was she caught walking out? Was it planned? I mean, you know, who knows, right? But we do know that for one thing, and the unusual thing is that they take this woman who's been caught in adultery, and Jesus is standing in the temple area. So he's probably in the court of the Gentiles, right, outside the temple. So they're in the precincts of the temple, of all places, to do this. Mm-hmm. I mean, you know, how traumatic for her. Imagine being dragged by the crowd or by the, you know, the Pharisees with the crowd, because there's always a crowd that attaches itself, right? The rubberneckers, the looky-loos who are there and taking her and just flinging her. Of course, you know, I've seen too many movies. Remember Zeffirelli's, and then there was the Passion of the Christ where Mary Magdalene is reimagining. Of course, we're imagining that this may have been Mary Magdalene. We don't know who it is, obviously, right? But this woman is caught, and she's basically... She's objectified. She's an object lesson. They're hoping to catch him. They don't really care about her.
That's right. It's one of several occasions, Lavinia, you know, where they try to set Jesus over and opposed to Moses, right? This is, we're going to trap him. We're in the middle of political season, right? So you're always trying to trap somebody in their words, mm-hmm, to the discredit gotcha. Them. And this is one of a number of occasions where they... The trap is, will Jesus contradict Moses? Mm-hmm. Because it would be like maybe an American politician running for president would not want to be seen contradicting Thomas Jefferson, mm-hmm, or George Washington or Abraham Lincoln. Mm-hmm. So now even intensify that, no teacher would want to be seen as opposing or Moses. Contradicting Moses, who was the teacher of teachers.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? And they said this to test him so that they could have some charge to bring against him. Note that they don't really care. You know, they don't care about that. I go back to the woman. Who knows what the circumstances were? I'm not justifying whatever she may have done. But to talk about instrumentalization of women, she was probably instrumentalized in the adulterous act. She was abandoned by her lover, and now she's being instrumentalized by the very people that God has charged to watch over her, the priests and the teachers of the law, to not necessarily be the ones who use her as an object in order to condemn this new guy, you know? So... they said this to test him so that they could have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down. Again, I love this whole thing. He's not saying a word. He bends down to write with his finger in the dirt. And this is here, ladies and gentlemen, we have the only recorded act of Jesus maybe writing something, but we don't even know if he was writing, if he was doodling, if he was drawing a picture, whatever it is that he was doing. He didn't write a talk. He didn't write 12 talks. He didn't write the Gospels. He didn't write anything. All we have is his example, his words, and the lived experience of the disciples who lived with him for 3 years.
It's a very mysterious image, Jesus bending down and writing on the ground with his finger. And there's been a lot of speculation, a lot of reflection. Is this somehow perhaps, an allusion to God writing the Ten Commandments on the tablets, you know, with the very finger of God? You know, here you have Jesus sitting in the temple teaching, which is evocative of a teacher or of Moses. You have these men bringing this woman caught in adultery, which is a direct appeal to the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, in the law of Moses. Is this somehow a part of the, attestation or claim from Jesus that just as he said before Abraham was, I am, mm-hmm, that, you know, the law did not come from Moses. The law came from God himself. And is he making, in a sense, an implicit claim at divinity that he is, in fact, the source of the very law that they're trying to use against him?
Well, knowing John, there's not one comma. Or one word in that gospel that doesn't have another meaning, another subtext in order to point to Jesus as the Messiah, to Jesus as the Son of God. So, you know, I think probably in knowing what we know about John in the writing of his gospel, you know, how much higher in language, how much higher Christology there is in the gospel of John. I mean, it's just obvious that that's what he's doing, to me anyway.
Well, the stakes are very big here because, again, I mean, the charge that's continually sort of tried to makes stick to Jesus is that he is opposed to the law of Moses. He's disregarding the law of Moses. Now, whether that's ceremonial laws, mm-hmm. whether that's laws regarding the Sabbath, you know, whether it's the question about divorce and remarriage and mm-hmm. the indissolubility of marriage. He's asked a question about that in Matthew 19. But Jesus, of course, branching out from John's gospel, says in Matthew's gospel, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill. So somehow in that understanding of how Jesus saw his relationship with the law, I think, is where we have to start trying to unravel this thing.
And make no mistakes, Jesus is not condoning free love. He's not condoning adultery, right? I mean, I've seen this passage. There's a whole branch of feminist theology, right, that goes into how Jesus, you know, may have said that it was okay for her, it wasn't that bad or whatever. He's not saying that. He does tell her, go and sin no more. So there's obviously that he's acknowledging the fact that she was caught in a very serious sin and an infraction against the commandments of Moses. But this is one more instance in which he takes the Levitical prescriptive ritual moral law and sets it on its ear.
But when they continued asking him, he straightened up and said to them, let the one among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. It's, of course, you know, we oftentimes underestimate or we don't play up enough that Jesus, of course, is the most brilliant person who've ever lived as,
and sinless.
As the Son of God and beautifully wise. This statement really, in a sense, cuts the legs out from under her accusers mm-hmm. and focuses the thrust of the law back on them.
This is interesting. On the other side of the break, we're going to kind of see how he knew how his interlocutors looked at themselves. We're going to look into the meaning of the word Pharisee and kind of see, kind of have a little window into the soul and the state of mind of the people who were hoping to trip him up. We'll be right back. Hello and welcome back to Unpacking the Gospel. This is Lavinia Spirito in the studio with my friend Mike Allen, and we are unpacking the Gospel readings for the fifth Sunday of Lent, which this year falls on March 13th. It's the last Sunday before, of course, Palm Sunday, and then, of course, Easter. So we're kind of winding down on the season of Lent with a beautiful story in the Gospel of John, John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. And it's an ancient story. It's a very famous story. We all know the story about Jesus and the woman caught in adultery. Before the break, we were going to look a little bit about into how it says at the beginning of the passage, then the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who'd been caught in adultery. And the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, who exactly are the Pharisees? The Pharisees are a sect of Judaism in the first century, according to Flavius Josephus, a historian of the period, who were very much teacher Torah-based. They were not temple-based. They were synagogue-based. The very name of their party or faction, Farush or Farushim, meant the separated ones, the ones who separated themselves from, you know, the rest of us, basically, you know, from the sinful people. And they were the ones who really and truly thought they could attain complete holiness and salvation through observing the 613 laws of the Torah, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so they really and truly thought of themselves as sinless. If they could, that's Jesus is referring to them when they talk about people who weigh the piles of spices, right? They weigh the little piles of mint and cumin and all the various spices because they're so after the letter of the law that they think that really and truly, if they can just do all these things, check all these boxes, they will be sinless. So that when Jesus tells them, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. There may have been people in that crowd who said, well, we're sinless. You know, we're the sinless party. We're the separated ones. We're the holy ones. We're the ones who can achieve salvation and who are the ones who are achieving the letter of the law in every perfect way. So that was that could have been a kind of a spanner in the works to their, because they're like, yeah, we know we're the holy ones, but who's going to be the first one to say that?
You know, one of the things, Lavinia, I think of Jesus' attitude toward the law. As we already said, he made clear he did not come to abolish the law, to mm-hmm. destroy it, but to fulfill it. I think of that line as well, though, that his response when he was criticized for apparent violations of the Sabbath, where he said that, you know, man was not made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath for man. You could think the same thing about the law. I mean, mm-hmm. the law did not exist as some sort of external...
Right, pre-existent
list of rules to which human beings owe homage. The law is meant to really express mm-hmm. God's greatest good for the human person, right? Mm-hmm. So, you know, I think this is a very appropriate passage for the year of mercy, mm-hmm. for example. And one of the things that Pope Francis has talked about a lot is about Jesus as the face of God's mercy. Mm-hmm. Because what Jesus sees in this woman caught in adultery is not simply a woman who has broken a law and therefore is worthy of punishment. He sees her, someone who has, in a sense, wounded herself, chosen somehow a destructive path rather mm-hmm. than the beauty for which she was made. You know, mm-hmm. and I think sometimes that's a good challenge to us in the way we understand sin, both in our tendency to see sin in others more clearly than we see it on ourselves, but even in how we understand sin. Sin as not so much simply the breaking of some arbitrary law, but as something that dehumanizes us, that reduces and wounds the glory and the image of God within us.
Amen. And so, therefore, sin at this point, in this context, for the Pharisees, is a gotcha moment.
Mm-hmm.
It's just an instrument. But for Jesus, it goes way deeper because he is the Good Shepherd, right? And so that's what he's doing with this woman. So he bends down again. So there's two episodes of writing down on the ground. There's first, then he straightens up and answers him, and then he bends down again. He bent down and wrote on the ground, and in response, they went away one by one. You kind of have to wonder what he wrote, you know, or if anybody could see it. Was it a picture? What was it that was so convicting?
It's been portrayed cinematically, and it's not hard to imagine this with just one by one those stones falling to the ground.
Mm-hmm.
As you know, no one had
the nerve to
proceed on as one who is without sin.
Mm-hmm. And in response, they will. And I love this one, beginning with the elders.
Mm-hmm.
You know, finally, the sense is dawning upon even at least the older ones, because the longer the life, the more the opportunity for sinning, right? You know, if you're a young, sort of cocky young Pharisee, you might truly have drunk the Kool-Aid and believe that you're without sin, you know, that you are so holy, that you are so separated that you can, in fact, achieve salvation by checking all the boxes. Whereas the older ones have been around for a while, and they know that, you know, there's some wiggle room in there, and they're not going to. I think there's some fear of God left in them, I think. That's mm-hmm. probably the best way we could put it.
So Jesus straightened up and said to her, it's not hard to imagine even a wry smile on our Lord's face. Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? Now, I want to pause here for just a minute, because this use of the title woman
yeah.
is really common in John's gospel. Jesus, of course, refers to the Blessed Mother. He does not call her by name. She is not mentioned by name in John's gospel. She's called the mother of mm-hmm. Jesus, the mother of the Lord, and Jesus addresses her as woman, which is not an indication of disrespect. I think it's evocative even of the book of Genesis.
Mm-hmm. Of Eve.
Of Eve and, you know, Mary, of course, as the new Eve, but here perhaps evocative of post-fall woman, mm-hmm. you know, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?
Mm-hmm. And again, what's going on in her mind? Again, cinematically, we're creatures of our age. We can see the beautiful face of the actress portraying her kind of in the ground, in tears, not really knowing what's going on, and her looking up, bewildered in a certain way, because she was probably sure this was it, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, these people have stones in their hands. And I'm here to tell you that those rocks, and those rocks in Palestine, you know, those stones, there's stones, there's rocks lying around anywhere. And they're not just little pebbles. They're big chunks of rock. You wouldn't want to have even one of those things hit your head. So we're talking about a serious stoning situation, especially if they were ready to stone her because that's what happened. You know, of course, first you had to throw them off a height, but I'm sure they would have found a certain way to do that, even considering that if they're in the temple area, they're in the highest part of the city of Jerusalem, over which there's like basically a cliff. There's a precipice into the valley below on certain aspects of the temple. So, you know, you again, trying to figure out what she must have been thinking, did she really go and sin no more? Who was it? It probably was not Mary Magdalene, but who knows who it could have been. And maybe we could even imagine she may have been part of his followers.
We have this, yeah. And it's always important to remember both aspects of what he says. Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, do not sin anymore. I think that's worth reflecting on, particularly as we approach Passion Week and approach the cross. I've heard it said, if we think about the cross and our Lord suffering in that crucified state, that in the cross we see Jesus simultaneously identifying with every guilty offender and with every innocent victim.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he identifies with both. And the very hatred, the rage, the condemnatory desire to destroy her that he would have seen there in the temple court, he experienced himself when he took upon himself the sins of the world. And so, you know, it's not hard to see even a foreshadowing of what's to come for him in John's gospel.
Because he will be condemned.
That's right.
And he's innocent. She's guilty.
Right.
So there's quite a little switch going on here. And he'll be condemned by the same people who are trying to condemn her. Who knows how many of those elders who dropped their rocks and walked away that day are actually going to be there when Jesus is condemned.
The one yelling, crucify him.
Exactly.
Which, you know, you'll have that opportunity during Holy Week when we do the full reading of the Passion narrative. It always unnerves me a little bit when we in the crowd have to say, crucify him, crucify him.
Especially the little kids when they're reading it, you know, and they're going, crucify him, crucify him. Do they really know? No, they don't. But it is a beautiful reminder. Well, I don't know if it's a beautiful reminder. It's a sobering reminder.
Yes.
Of our human condition.
And I think it's, as I said earlier, it's a reminder for us during this year of mercy. You know, we find ourselves as Catholics in the world, and we find ourselves troubled by moral developments and all sorts of things that we find ourselves, you know, with feeling that compelling need to speak for truth and moral truth in a world that's lost its compass. But I think we do have to be careful that we do not morph into those who see simply the law as an arbitrary rule don't see the person who's been wounded by sin.
Exactly. And that's, I think, unique in the Judeo-Christian framework, especially in the Christian framework, that whole concept of mercy, that, yes, you are accountable for your infractions, and God knows there will be penalties to be paid, but there's always mercy, and there's always love, and punishment and judgment are salutary. They are therapeutic. They are not there to crush you. They're there to bring you into a closer communion with God. I mean, that's, you know, what other faith really has that idea or that concept of judgment and punishment?
So we'll be certainly praying for you as you approach the end of this Lenten journey, and praying for you as Holy Week approaches, and that we will together and really enter into this experience and this passion of our Lord, and remember that he came not to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many.
Amen.
We'll be back next week by God's grace. Mike Allen and Lavinia Spirito signing off for this week's edition of Unpacking the Gospel.